Good morning. It's good to see everybody here this morning. I'm thankful that you're able to be here with us. If you're visiting, please fill out one of these yellow visitor's cards that you will see in the pew in front of you, and make sure to give that to one of the members. We'd love to have a record of your attendance today. If you will, be turning in your Bibles to the book of Revelation. And we are going to continue our study in the seven churches of Asia. And this morning we're going to be in verses 12 through 17. Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. And we're going to be talking about the church at Pergamos this morning. And while you're turning over there, I wanted to share with you some, I thought they were interesting statistics from one of the local hospitals here, the Royal Oak Beaumont. Statistically, they employ, I believe this was as of January this year, 8,726 employees. They have 2,125 physicians and 500 board-certified pediatricians. Royal Oak Beaumont, just Royal Oak Beaumont, it's a huge hospital. And if you don't venture outside of the Detroit metropolitan area too much, this might surprise you, but it is larger than some towns and cities out there. Case in point, I grew up in this area, for those that may not know me, or if you're visiting, up on 11 Mile, just right off of John R., a few blocks over. So I grew up here, but when I graduated high school, I went to a small town for college, and you'll see there's the water tower there. York College is where I went, and I met Jody there. Consider this, York, Nebraska, it's out of Nebraska. Population, as of the last census, 7,766 people live in York. There's more employees at Royal Oak Beaumont than there are that live in that entire town. But it gets better. You'll see an aerial view of a small town there. Before we moved back to Detroit a few years ago, we lived in a small town by the name of Republic, Ohio. And the population of Republic, Ohio is 549. 549 people, pretty small. Royal Oak Beaumont has nearly as many board-certified pediatricians than all the people that live in that small town. So around here in Michigan in general, Royal Oak Beaumont is really popular. They're ranked number two in all the state by the United States, or by the U.S. News and World Report magazine as of 2017 and 2018. My understanding is number one would be the hospital at the University of Michigan. So they're ranked number two, and nationally they've been ranked top 50 best hospital in 9 different specialties. So a lot of people know about Royal Oak Beaumont. A lot of people go there and visit there, as well as their other campuses. And so, yes, I was thinking a little bit about medicine this past week, not because my shoulders hurt, but I was just thinking about it because I was thinking, if you lived back in the first century and you were sick, where would you go for treatment? And so as I was thinking about this, you would probably find yourself going to something that was called the Asclepion. And there's a picture of it on the left side of the screen, if you're able to see that. That's not from Pergamos, but that's one of the first ones on the Greek island of Kos. So you would go to this Asclepion, and they had symbols. You see on the right side of the screen, the symbols that we're familiar with today in medicine. The staff with the snake twining up it, or the one on the top with the two snakes and the wings. You know, those symbols actually date back to ancient times, Greek times. Particularly the rod with the singular snake, that was the symbol to the god of medicine, of Asclepius. So back, if you lived in the first century and you got sick, more than likely, you would end up at a medical center that was more than just a medical center. It was also a temple where they worshiped this Greek god. And so Pergamos had a medical center there, as of not only of the temple, but it was a cultic center. Why would I mention all this? Because idolatry was rampant in that particular area. We've already talked about the city of Ephesus, how they had that temple to Diana. Pergamos has been described as a city where numerous dark and sinister forms of occultism, causing Pergamos to be one of the most wicked cities in the history of the ancient world. Not only did they have this temple to this particular god, but they also had an altar to Zeus. That's been reconstructed over in a museum in Berlin, Germany. It was the center of emperor worship. They had three temples dedicated to the Roman emperor. They also had one of the largest libraries in the area at the time. So they were really big on knowledge. That library, by the way, held over 200,000 volumes. So why is that important for our study? Because it shows the conditions in which these Christians living in Pergamos, what they found themselves in. They were surrounded by idolatry. Well, before we get into our text this morning, and let me mention this real quickly, you'll see the picture on the slide there is that would be the theater overlooking parts of the city. And at the top, there was another temple to another Roman emperor. And that particular theater would hold about 20,000 people, is my understanding. I was looking at that picture and I thought, boy, that looks as steep as Little Caesar's Arena, the upper deck. If you've not been to there, if you ever go, hold on to the rail because it is steep. And that looks quite dangerous. But anyway, so they liked to go there and hear speakers and philosophers, and they liked knowledge and studying. And so before we get into our text and before we read from Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, I want us to talk briefly a little bit about that scripture reading that Glenn read for us from the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 16 and verses 1 through 5. Pardon me, Leviticus 18, verses 1 through 5. You see, in that passage, the Israelites were told by God that after they were freed out of Egyptian captivity, they're reminded, don't live like the Egyptians. Don't live the way those people that you just left from, don't live like that. You're different. Don't live like the Canaanite people, those people in that land that they were dwelling in and getting ready to come into the promised land. And as we look and study through the Bible and through the Old Testament, you'll see the Israelite people always constantly struggled with that particular problem. But you know, that reminder is there for God's people today to not live like the world. In a section to the church at Corinth in regards to holy living and how the light cannot fellowship and partake with darkness, Paul says this. He said, "Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 17 through chapter 7, and verse number 1. Yes, that was a reminder to the church at Corinth. That would have been a great reminder for the people in Pergamos to have heard. It's recorded, and we still hear that same reminder today, to come out from the world. And that was something that the people and the Christians in Pergamos really struggled with. So let's read together Revelation chapter 2. Let's read the first couple of verses here in our text and then make reference to what's being said here, what's going on. So Revelation chapter 2, verse 12 says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr who was killed among you where Satan dwells." And so we have the opening to the letter in verse number 12, and Jesus refers to himself in different ways to each of the seven churches. And then in verse number 13, He acknowledges them. He praises them for some things that they were doing. And again, Jesus mentions that he knew their works. He knew their actions. He knew their deeds. It's something that he repeats to each of the churches in these two chapters. It's a reminder to them. It's a reminder to you and I today that nothing can be hidden from the eyes of the Lord. He knows everything that we're doing. He knows what the churches are doing. He knows their activity or their lack of activity. And he knew something special about them. He knew that they were faithful, at least at one time, to him. You know, I'm reminded of what James tells us in James chapter 2. He tells us that faith without works is what? It's dead, James 2:20 and verse 26. Jesus says he knew their faith. He knew their faithfulness. Even in the face of death, they remained faithful to him for a time. And Jesus even acknowledged that he knew a man who laid down his life, who was martyred for the faith, and his name was Antipas. Antipas was the epitome of what was written to the church at Smyrna in Revelation chapter 2 and verse number 10. If you want to jump back there with me and read that with me, it says, "Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Antipas was that kind of man. He was faithful unto death. Something that we didn't mention last week as we were studying the church there in Smyrna is that history tells us, or tradition tells us, that one of the students of the Apostle John, his name was Polycarp. And history tells us that Polycarp was arrested for being a Christian in the city of Smyrna. And the proconsul of that city, kind of like a governor or a mayor, he said to Polycarp, he says, "Have respect for your old age, swear by the fortune of Caesar, repent and say, down with the atheist." Remember we said last week that Christians were talked to, there was lies spread about Christianity, and they viewed Christians as being atheists. And so the leadership of that particular city was telling Polycarp to denounce God and to denounce his faith in Jesus and to denounce Christians. But notice what Polycarp said at his trial. Polycarp said this, "86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king and my savior?" There were other attempts to frighten Polycarp. My understanding is that the proconsul said, "Man, I got hungry animals waiting to devour you if you'll just reject God and Christianity." And he didn't give up. He was faithful until the end. It is believed that Antipas here in our text this morning, Revelation 2 verse 13, was killed at that altar that I mentioned earlier, at the altar of Zeus. I'm not going to get into all the horrific details of it, but my understanding is this. At that particular altar, they had a bronze bull formed there. And underneath the bull, they would light a fire. And my understanding is that they took Antipas and they threw him in that bull because of his faith. And so many believe that this is what the Lord is referring to when he reminds the Christians there in Pergamos. You are dwelling. You are being persecuted at Satan's throne. God knew their faithfulness, at least at one time. He knew that they were working hard for him. But guess what? They had some problems. They had some problems, didn't they? If you notice verse number 14, Jesus says, "But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus, you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." Now, if you use the New King James Version, or if your Bible has the different section headings, I have these in my Bible. Perhaps you see there the title as Pergamos being the compromising church. And that was the problem that Jesus had with them. He says there was a few things that he had against them, a few things that they were in error about. Number one, here was the first one. There were some there in that congregation that held on to the doctrine, that is the teaching of Balaam. And you might pause there a moment and say, what in the world was the teaching of Balaam? Well, in order for us to understand that, we'd have to look back to the Old Testament. We're not going to read this for time's sake, but you might want to jot this down and you can study it this week. Numbers chapter 22 through 25. That is where we're introduced to this prophet by the name of Balaam. Now, there's some debate out there in the religious world. Was Balaam a prophet of God, or was he a false prophet? Tell you what, you read those chapters and you can come up to your own conclusion of what kind of prophet he was. This is what we do know, that Balaam was a prophet for profit. Oh, that was a bad joke. He was a prophet for money. He was a prophet for money, all right? He was a prophet for hire. And so I'm just going to give you a little bit of a recount, some of the things that he did, just to kind of summarize what was going on there with this guy by the name of Balaam. You see, Balaam was asked by the king of Moab, his name was Balak, to curse the Israelite people because Balak had seen the Israelites marching toward Moab, where he was the king of, and he was afraid because he had known what the Israelites had done to the Amorite people. And so he had heard of Balaam. Balaam must have been a well-known prophet in that area at the time. So the king sent some emissaries, some people over to Balaam, along with a large sum of money. The Bible describes it as a house full of money. And so they went over there to convince Balaam to curse God's people. Well, Balaam tells these people, these emissaries, all right, you stay here for the night, and then I'm going to have this discussion with God, and I'm going to see what God has to say about this. So God and Balaam has this discussion. Balaam had explained to God how the people of Moab were concerned because they couldn't defend themselves against the Israelites. God says, don't go with them. Don't go with them, and do not curse the people of Israel. The next morning, Balaam tells the people, hey, I'm not going to go with you, and I am not going to curse the Israelite people. Well, the king hears this. Guess what? The king sends more people to Balaam to try to convince him. Now the king sends more distinguished people, kind of feeding into Balaam's pride a little bit there. So Balaam says this, okay, stay here another night, and guess what? I'm going to get back in touch with God and see if God changes his mind. And as I was reading through there and I was remembering this story, I was thinking, are you for real? Really? Why would God change his mind just like that? God wasn't going to do that. Essentially, what it boiled down to was this. Balaam knew what he was going to do. Balaam wanted money, and Balaam was going to do it anyway, whether God approved of it or not. And so Balaam and God talk again to see if he would change his mind. And yes, God gave him permission. I would say this, God was still angry with Balaam. And the next morning, this is where things get really interesting. As he's making his way over to the Israelite people, and he's going to do whatever he was going to do, that's when that talking donkey started because of the angel of the Lord. And then we read a series of prophecies of Balaam in Numbers chapter 24, and he never cursed the Israelite people. But do you think Balaam was just going to go with Balak and his people and not get paid? No, there was something else going on in his mind. And then in Numbers 25, it opens up with a very disturbing scene of the Israelite men committing harlotry with the Moabite women. And then the Bible says that the Israelite people were bowing down and worshiping their gods. Now, how did that all come about? Well, in Numbers chapter 31, it says this: it was done through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor. You see, while Balaam didn't specifically curse God's people, he gave counsel, he gave direction, he gave instruction to King Balak how to entice the Israelite people. He told them their weakness. He told them what would cause them to sin. Eventually, that cost Balaam his life. And so when we turn our mind back to Revelation chapter 2, the church at Pergamos was listening to some people in their congregation that was teaching that it was okay to participate with idolatry and the things that go along with idolatry, which would be oftentimes there were sexual things that were going on with that. These Christians were compromising, ladies and gentlemen. They were compromising with the culture that they found themselves living in. When Paul says this, he says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Romans chapter 12, verse number 2. They were patterning themselves in their lives after their culture. There's that warning for you and I today to be different. We're called out of the world. Secondly, they held on to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. There's not much known about Nicolaitans. They're only mentioned two times in all the Bible. The first time is Revelation chapter 2 and verse number 6, where the church at Ephesus, along with God, hated the Nicolaitans' deeds, that is their actions. Now we see in this particular church here in Pergamos, they were teaching the teachings of the Nicolaitans. And while we don't know much about this group, and while we will never know much about this group, because not much is said, it does seem to be that it was tied in with idolatry, it was tied in with overindulgence, and based on some early writings, some describe them as having no problem intermingling these belief systems in various connotations, and some saw no reason why believers couldn't continue to fellowship with those still immersed in the black magic of the Roman Empire and the countless mystery cults. We'll never know everything that the Nicolaitans taught, what they believed, but we know God hated it. And we know that there were people in the church at Pergamos that was fellowshipping it. They were going along with it. They had no problem with it. Here's the challenge for you and I today. Many Christians want to live like the world. We want to act like the world. But yet we want to identify and call ourselves a Christian. You see, being a Christian is about being and acting and living different than the world around us. We need to be holy. We are to be separate, sanctified, set apart to do the work and the will of God. Christianity is a life of change, and it's a life of sacrifice. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Because of the idolatry and the worldliness that permeated the city and that area of Pergamos, it was not easy for a weak Christian or a new Christian to stay away from the pagan influences. That's why we are reminded time and again in the scriptures to study and to grow in our faith so that we can withstand those influences out there in the world. You know, God knew both the good and the bad of this congregation. And he goes on in verse number 17, and he makes, verses 16 and 17, he goes on to make a promise. He gives them a couple of promises. So notice verse 16 says, "Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And I will give him a white stone, and on that stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. You see, the first thing that we see the Lord promising them is if they didn't repent, he would come quickly and fight against them with the sword of his mouth. He was promising them divine discipline. And you know, we don't really like to talk about discipline, do we? But the scriptures tell us, Solomon tells us in Proverbs chapter 3, verse number 11 and 12, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights." You know, that's applicable to churches. The writer of the book of Hebrews referenced that particular proverb in Hebrews chapter 12 when he said, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My sons, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives." Hebrews 12, verses 5 and 6. Church of Pergamos needed to make a change. They needed to make a change. Do you not think that God, in some way or form or fashion, would discipline churches today if they are compromising with the world? He's the same God. And if he was writing to churches today, he would probably say to some out there, "Repent. Repent. Or I'm going to bring the sword of my mouth against you." That was one promise. A second promise that he made to them was if they repented, he was going to give them the hidden manna to eat to those that overcame. And he promised that he would give to them that overcame a white stone. Symbolic of being victorious. Symbols of giving that victory crown to those that remained faithful. Very similar. Message was very similar. Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. Be faithful unto death, and you'll receive the crown of life. Now, this study over the seven churches of Asia, as we're going through these, you know, these are something for us to pause, to look at, to dig deeper into. They should also cause us to examine ourselves, to examine, to make sure that we are in the faith, 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse number 5, to make sure that our lives are being lived in the light, walk in the light as he is in the light, as John said. They're an eternal reminder for us to not have any other gods, be focused on God, and to not compromise with the world. This morning, I've been talking primarily to the church and to Christians. Maybe you're ready to come out of the world. If you're not a Christian, you need to obey the gospel. We're given the reminder in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, that God is going to take vengeance on them that do not know him and those that do not obey the gospel. He's going to take vengeance on them in flaming fire. We need to obey the gospel. The gospel, Paul says, is the good news of the life, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's what he taught everywhere that he went, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. And you may be sitting there this morning and you're saying, "Well, how do I obey that? How do I obey the gospel?" I'm glad you asked. Because Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6, 1 through 4, that we follow the pattern of Jesus. Right? As we sang earlier, "Where he leads, I'll follow." Romans 6 tells us, starting in verse number 1 and verses following, we put to death that old person of sin. We bury that person in the waters of baptism, where we contact the saving blood of Christ, where we have our sins washed away, and we come up out of that water. We are a new creation. We're now God's. We are sanctified. We're set apart to live a holy life unto him. This morning, if you've need to put Christ on, we're here to help assist you with that. Or perhaps you're struggling with something in your life, you desire the prayers of the church. If we can help you in any way whatsoever, you can come forward, you can let us know as together we stand and as we're led in the invitation song.